I'd like you now to turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you're encouraged to take one of these blue Bibles and turn to page 65 as I read from Exodus chapter 12. This is after the plagues of Egypt, which the Lord, through Moses, had called down upon Pharaoh, who refused to let his people go. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And now moving to verse 21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Was involved in a church, an evangelical free church in the Chicago suburbs. In fact, it was his one and only church. He grew up in that church and then became an associate pastor there for 8 years. During some of that time, he ministered with Bill Rydell, who's pastor at Redemption Hill, and they got to know one another. And Bill kept talking to John about the excitement of working on Capitol Hill and what a great thrill it would be to come to this urban setting and minister. And the Lord got hold of John, and he left this comfortable suburban situation with his wife and four children and moved to Capitol Hill to work with Bill at Redemption Hill. And it's exciting to see. He raised his own support so he wouldn't be a financial burden on Capitol Hill, at Redemption Hill, and it's been a great asset, and it's been a joy to get to know John in these last 6 months or so, and it's a joy to have him share with you so that you might get to know him a little bit too. John, come.
Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here this morning. A couple things before I start. First of all, handbells. I grew up in a church where we had handbells, and handbells was the means by which I met my wife in college. And so it was a joy to hear the handbells again. It's been a long time, since I played, but a long time since I've heard them. So it was a pleasure to hear those this morning. Secondly, Ted Kautzman is my wife's uncle, and in turn, Dick and Diane Kautzman. So if you're familiar with the Kautzman family, we have a little connection here with Cornerstone, and so it was exciting to be able to come and preach this morning, knowing that they're going to be coming, at least Ted, in a couple weeks. He's going to be visiting us as well on the Hill, so it'll be exciting to do that. Finally, let me give you a quick update about Redemption Hill Church. I'm not sure the last time that Bill was here, but just to give you a little update of where things stand. First of all, thank you for your continued support and prayers for us. Your sending of Bill completely upchanged my life. And because of you, I am here, and it's a joy to be here. And we're seeing God do some amazing things on Capitol Hill. Right now, we sit at about 75 coveted members in the church. From last year at this point to this year, we have gone from three community groups to 10 that are scattered around the D.C. metro area. And those three community groups originally had about 60 people, and now we have about 160 people that are in community groups. And so we're seeing God move and do some amazing things. Every quarter, we have seen the church double over the previous quarter from the year before. So your support in that has been huge in helping us continue to move forward. Two weeks ago on Easter, we were able to baptize two people. And one of those was Trayvon. And if you're familiar with Little Lights in the city, you can go to littlelights.com. They've got a little store. I don't know if it's .com. Maybe you got .org. I don't know. Little Lights, search it, you'll find it. They have a little story about Trayvon, and Trayvon was brought to Christ through one of our members, Dana, who was connected to Redemption Hill through the Wounded Warrior program or outreach that we have. So we have Dana who came and connected into Redemption Hill Church, who then connected to Trayvon, who's part of Little Lights, a ministry that we're also a part of, who came to faith and now was baptized. And so your work is making an impact in the D.C. metro area, and we thank you for that. So please continue to pray for us. Your support for us has been huge, and we're excited about what God is doing on Capitol Hill. So let me pray as we open up God's word. Father, we thank you for this day that we can come on this beautiful day that you have created. And I pray that as we come and hear your word, I pray that you would move in us, that you would challenge us, convict us, strengthen us, and show us Jesus. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So as Bill had mentioned, we are in Exodus chapter 12, and as he read, and leading up to this point, we have the children of Israel who have been in Egypt for about 400 years, and at the latter part, they have now been brought into bondage, and they're in slavery to the people of Egypt, doing the hard labor and work, and as they cry out to God to be released from this bondage, God calls Moses to go in and to go before Pharaoh and to call for Pharaoh to let his people go. And God brings these plagues, and it's at this 10th plague, this plague of the death of the firstborn, that we're in this area here. And God gives the instructions for the people of what they're to do as they are being released from the bondage. And most of you know this story, the story that I've just talked about. You've heard it in Sunday school. You've read it. Maybe you've seen the movies that have been released about this story. But ultimately, this story is not so much about a people being released from bondage, but it's a bigger story. It's a bigger story of how God saves his people. God's word shows us that God, who reveals the story, is intimately involved in all of the lives of the people there. He's intimately involved in their story, but we also need to see that this is our story, the story of our lives that intertwine with the people of Israel. This isn't a story that you read and see, well, that's nice, But what does this have to do with me? Our stories intertwine with these, theirs. And you may say, but I'm not in bondage. No? Well, what is bondage? Bondage is something that has a grip on you. It's something that you can't get away from. It's something that is a burden to you. You may think, well, that doesn't describe me. I'm my own person. But consider some of these things. And as I'm listing some, if your mind gets jogged with something that you may feel entrapped to or in bondage to, write it down. Just a few ideas here. A dead-end job. You feel like you're just doing what you got to do. You don't really like it. Maybe you're a student and it's getting good grades so you can get to the next step or whatever that step may be, and you feel trapped by the studying and the trying to beat your other classmates. Working for the weekend. Just want to have fun, man. Just want to have fun. I want to work. I'm just going to do work so that I can have fun. And you can feel the trap in that. Maybe it's a lack of finances. Or maybe there's some cutbacks that are coming that are impacting you. And you feel trapped by that. Maybe you feel like this cog in a wheel and you can't get out of it. What, tomorrow? I think tomorrow's tax day, right? Maybe it's taxes. You feel like people just use you. Or maybe there's an illness or something that's physically wrong. Maybe it's sin. Something that you can't seem to shake, that you know you shouldn't be doing, but it seems to have a grip on you. What do you feel in bondage to? Today we're here to see that our great God saves us from bondage and does so in ways that amaze and humble us. That's the main point. That's what we're going to be driving at. And we're going to see through this story the historical redemption that God enacts to be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. And there's four parts that I see from this passage that show us what it means to be saved. And the first is this, that we're saved by a personal God. Look at verse 1, if you have your Bible still open. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and if you stop there, I don't know what you think about communication, but we see that our God communicates. And there's something that's prevalent with communication today, and that's bad communication. See, so many times we send a text message or a Facebook post or we send an email or write a short note and we think that we have communicated well, and I'm just as guilty as anybody else, that that's not necessarily good communication. It's not personal communication many times. And look at our God. He again shows himself to be a personal God. All through Genesis, we have God talking directly to people, and it continues with Moses. See this over and over and over. We do not believe in or follow a God who is not far from each one of us. He speaks directly to us. Now, how do we know that he does this? Well, we know this part because we have our Bible, and we show that he continues to speak. He speaks to us. And now we may not get these audible voices like they so often did in the Old Testament. But remember, though it's been 400 years, that God has only spoken to a few. But they don't have what we have. Trust me, I'll take the Bible over what Moses had. We get to hear the full counsel of God. Over and over. But not only does he communicate, showing his personal nature, he reveals his name. He shows who he is to be personal. Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15 say this, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. A name means something, right? It's important. I may meet a few of you today, and if I were to come back in a few months and were to see you, I'd be like, hey, it's good to see you. And you'd be like, it doesn't remember me. And I probably don't. I may remember your face, but I don't remember a name. But if I come up to you and I say, Steve, it's great to see you again. It means something. You know that the person knows you and remembers you. And our God has revealed his name to us. There's an impact in knowing a name. And so he's revealed it. He makes it known. And we're told to use it. All this speaks to this aspect that our God is personal. Two more quick examples that show our God is personal from Scripture. Exodus 2, 23 through 25 says this, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And listen to this, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He hears, he remembers, which indicates that he's about to take action for a people. He sees, and he knows. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. But ultimately, we see our God being a personal God by this. Matthew 1. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus walked among the creation that he made. Jesus is the personal God that we so desperately need, and he came and was with us. Now, you may be saying, yeah, but it sure doesn't feel like it. How do I know he hears, remembers, sees, and knows? How do I know he will act? Prove it to me. How do I know this? I'm still in this bondage that you talked about at the beginning of the sermon. To answer these questions, we need to see, secondly, that we are saved because of the blood of a substitute. On the 10th day, the people were to take a lamb and to keep it until the 14th day when they were to slit its throat. And I'll bet the kids in the households began to be attached to this little lamb. You know, they may have named it. And then they had to kill it. Why? Why does God tell people to kill a lamb? Look at verse 13. In this passage, it says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The people are saved by blood. God will not allow the destroyer to enter their house if there is blood on the door. If you flip over to Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says this, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, this is speaking of Moses, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, what does this have to do with killing a lamb? See, our God is holy. This is only the second time in Exodus 3, up to this point in the Bible, that the word holy is used. The first time is in relation to day 7 after creation. But now it is in reference to God. God is holy, something new we learn about God. And this we need to understand probably more than anything else. Holiness describes who our God is. R.C. Sproul has said this, I am convinced that God's holiness is one of the most important ideas that a Christian can ever grapple with. It is basic to our whole understanding of God and Christianity. It is foundational. This holiness is why a sacrifice has to be made. Think about this. If there is an injustice in this world, within our being, there is a crying out for justice to be made. You can see this on what's going around. If you're connected to social media in any way, you can see this in the Christian social media. It is exploding right now in the case of what's happening up in Philadelphia with Gosnell and the tragedy that happened up in that abortion clinic. And that happens around the world. But it is focused, and there is crying out for justice to happen. We demand someone pay for what they inflict on another person. A wrong must be righted. Now think about that in relation to God. We are the ones who continue to offend a holy God over and over, and the wrongs we commit must be righted. They must be punished, or our God is no longer holy. He can't just glance over what we do day in and day out. The holiness of God requires for a blood payment to be made, either by the one who commits the offense or by a substitute. And so, a substitute satisfies the wrath of God. Now, this answers the question, how do I know that he will act? Ultimately, we know that God will act out of his holiness because he did act 2,000 years ago when Jesus, God's only son, was crucified for your sin and mine. John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God acted in a way that proves that he will right every wrong and make all things new. This, I hope, answers your question, how do I know that he will act? You know because he has acted in a way that is absolutely necessary and that we need. He has done what you need most. He has taken on himself your bondage, the bondage to our ultimate issue, which is sin, so that you can be fully free. This does not mean that he will right now release you from all that you feel entrapped by, but it does mean in the end, he will release you from the ultimate bondage you have when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your leader and Savior. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Do you see the connection between your story and the Israelites? They needed a sacrifice of blood so that they would live and not die in slavery, and we need a sacrifice of blood to live forever with our Creator and not die in the slavery to our sin. Jesus is the Lamb who takes the punishment that you and I deserve for offending this holy God. He wipes the slate clean when we put our faith and trust in him. We are saved by a personal God, by the blood of a substitute. But this isn't all that we see how we're saved. We are also saved by grace. Now we see here in this passage why the people of Israel are saved by grace. If you look at verses 11 and 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Now if you stopped right there, and you were a person of Israel, you'd be like, "Oh, this is a problem. I'm in trouble." Because it says he will pass through the whole land and destroy every one of the firstborn. Without the blood of a substitute, every firstborn in the land would be killed, and the Israelites would be included in that. But God, who is rich in mercy, shared with them how they would be saved. And though entirely undeserving, they are shown how they can be saved, and this is by grace. One of the things that we really need to realize here is that the people of Israel do not deserve to be released from their bondage. They don't deserve it. They are a wicked people. The only reason they're being given the requirements not to be killed is because God chose them. Why did God choose them? We don't know. He did. And it's because of grace. Look at what God says to these people later in the book of Deuteronomy. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess. because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So why did God choose this stiff-necked people? We don't know. But remember, we're just like the people of Israel. And God's grace has been extended to us. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." Please let that sink in. If you are looking at your life and you see in yourself something you think that makes you deserving of being saved, then you don't understand salvation and you don't understand grace. There is absolutely nothing in the people of Israel making them deserving to be saved, and we are the same. We're saved by grace. And finally, we're saved by faith. The people of Israel obeyed God. They did what he told them to do. And because they trusted him and obeyed, they were saved. Then God's firstborn were completely spared. The destroyer did not touch one because they took cover under the blood of the Lamb. Understand this. Faith is not a leap in the dark, but a leap into the light. It is action taken on evidence, driven by conviction. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is only by grace through faith." And to understand that faith, even the faith that we have, is a gift. It's grace. You can't will yourself to have strong faith. You can't be like, "All right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to believe more." You can't do it. You can't just try harder to believe. It isn't faith, that's works. If someone in the people of Israel were like, "Okay, they told me I need to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm a little unsure about this, but I'm going to slit this throat and we're going to put the blood on the door frame and hopefully it's going to work. I believe it's going to work, but it seems a little odd." There may have been somebody like that. And at the same time, there may have been a family next door who was like all giddy and like, "This is going to be awesome. God's going to come through and we're going to be saved." And they're fully believing that this is going to happen. If that happens, they're both saved. They're both saved. You are not saved by the quality of your faith. You are saved by the object of your faith, your Redeemer. Believe. Believe this amazing truth. If you haven't trusted Jesus to free you from your ultimate bondage, sin, do so today. If you have and you are still staring at a trap and you're saying, "What do I do? Does God even care? Will he act?" I want to encourage you to stand still and see that God has fought the big battle for you. Sin and death are gone, and all your other issues are nothing in comparison. And that is how you deal with the other issues in your life. Trust Jesus to take care of your ultimate bondage and the bondage that you wrote down maybe on your piece of paper. It isn't simple, but when we keep our eyes on a Redeemer, the other issues pale in comparison and are ultimately resolved in Jesus. Romans 8:31 and 32 say this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will give what is needed. Trust and wait. Look at one more way our story is intertwined, our own story with the Israelites, and how it points us to Jesus. This is what, I think I heard this from Tim Keller. This is what an Israelite would say on their way to Canaan as they've gone out from Egypt, and someone were to ask them, "Who are you?" Okay, so they're on their way out, they're moving their way through, and someone asks them, "Who are you?" This is maybe what they would have said. "I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death, in bondage. But I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we crossed over. And now we're on our way to the promised land, and while we're not there yet, but he's given to us his law to make us a community. And he's given us the tabernacle because you have to live by grace and forgiveness. And his presence is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get home." That is exactly what we would say on this side of the cross. We have a Savior who has brought us out from death to life. And we have the promised Holy Spirit who is taking us through this life, through all the different things that we have going on, and will carry us through to our home. And so, a personal God who has revealed his name and who sees, knows, hears, and remembers has provided the blood of a substitute that saved the people of Israel in their bondage. And we are saved by the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, by grace through faith. What good news we need every single day. Let me pray. Father, thanks so much for this perfect good news. This good news that we did not know until you chose to reveal it to us in Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you for those who have repented and believed in Jesus. We thank you that you have shown us this good news by grace. And I pray that as we know and understand this more and more daily, that you would draw us by faith deeper and deeper into relationship with you, that you would break the bondage of sin in our life that consumes us so many times, that you would open up ways for us to declare this good news to the people around us. God, we love you, and we thank you that you are a personal God who has given us the blood of a substitute to save us by grace through faith. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.